As Mr. Sibilla has prayed and commended our time to the Lord, I'm going to ask you to open your copy of the Word of God to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is one that has a number of lines that will be familiar to us, and I just wanted to take the opportunity in the Sunday school hour to open up and consider the truth of God's knowledge in verses 1 to 6, and then in our morning service time in the sermon, we will consider God's omnipresence and the implications of it in verses 7 to 12. But let us begin by reading Psalm 139, the first six verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Among all of God's creatures, humans occupy an obviously unique and dominant position. We know from scriptures that we, of all the creatures, were made in God's image. And one of our features as being in the image of God that sets us apart from other creatures is our ability to know ourselves, that we are self-conscious beings, that we can thoughtfully reflect upon ourselves, upon our habits, our patterns of life, that we don't act merely by instinct, but that we act with purpose and with intention, and that we can reflect on those intentions. A little over a week ago, we added a dog to our household, the first for my children. You can be reminded, looking at your dog, that a dog acts by instinct. Someone once made this observation about a dog, that when a dog is running through the living room and you call him over, after you're done scratching your dog doesn't get up and go back to what he was doing. Somehow, there isn't an end and a purpose. There's not a reflection and a deliberation in the animals. Among humans, there is. We have this outstanding feature that we are God's intelligent creatures, created in His knowledge to know ourselves and to know Him. It's true that God gave amazing gifts to other creatures, but self-awareness He gave to humans alone. An old philosopher once made the observation that if the universe of matter combined together to crush man, man would still be more noble because he would be conscious that he was dying, and the material universe would not even be aware of its success nor of its implications. That man has this outstanding ability to know himself. Now, this being said, we must readily say that we do not know ourselves with perfection. This is for two reasons. First, we are finite. There are just things about ourselves to which our knowledge does not extend, and our knowledge grows and we begin to understand ourselves. But this is also true in a unique way because of our sin. Our sin blinds us to our motivations, to our hearts, to what we are and what we are about. We tend to miss facts about ourselves, our habits, our thoughts, our intentions. The psalm that we're looking at here reminds us that there is one who knows us more thoroughly and truly than we know ourselves. If self-knowledge is that great thing that sets us apart from creatures, here we have one who knows us better than we know ourselves. In fact, the Maker Himself. Two ways that we can approach this knowledge of God. The knowledge of God that He has of us can be a threat. It can seem to be invasive, or it can be a great source of consolation. In fact, for the unbeliever, for the wicked, this knowledge of God is an imposition. It's something that they don't desire. In fact, it's not an infrequent theme in Scripture where that the wicked try to hide themselves from God, to seek their way in darkness. The context of our psalm actually seems to invite this knowledge and this scrutiny that David talks about. Frank read for us the last two verses of the psalm, verses 23 and 24, and in some ways these two verses frame the psalm as a whole and tell us really what David is asking for as he proceeds through these different requests and petitions. He says at the end, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Far from God's investigation of him being an intrusion, David's disposition of heart is to welcome this divine scrutiny. But why? Why does David want this audit of his life? This audit of all the details, digging around, finding out all there is to know about him. Why this transparency? What advantage does he perceive? He says, first, try me and know my anxious thoughts. In the context, probably he's talking about oppression of enemies. The immediate context about the wicked that are out to get him suggests that his anxious thoughts have to do with his circumstances, that he is worried. He can't see the future. He can't see the outcome. And he's worried, and he wants God to know his worries, to know the concerns of his heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Know my concerns. Inviting the scrutiny, because he's inviting the fatherly care and concern of God. But it's not merely our cares and concerns, but also our corruptions. Verse 24, the first line, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. See if there is some offense in me. Search me and know my cares and my concerns, but also know my indignities, also know my failings. Why? And lead me in the everlasting way. Lead me to life and to assurance in the face of my worries and my concerns. Lead me to life and to obedience in the face of my iniquities. Lord, search me, investigate me, audit my life, bring to light all that is there so that I may cast myself wholly on you for consolation, for strength, but also for correction and for renewal in obedience. So this is really the frame of it. So when we turn back to our first six verses, Lord, you have searched me and known, it doesn't seem that David's posture is one of terror or dread. Now, I think that it can have, as a byproduct, that implication for the wicked. But David is really, in the totality of the psalm, inviting this scrutiny of himself. So what's the purpose of the psalm? To comfort or to convict? To elicit confession or to deliver consolation? I would propose that it has really both effects, potentially. For the wicked, this is a dreadful thought, that God has searched you and known. You're sitting down and you're rising up, your path, the words in your mouth. This is a dreadful thought. But for those that understand that God is the one who can cleanse us and correct us and make us whole, this is a welcome prospect. In fact, you can see the positive tone when David finishes the first set of thoughts in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. This is not a cry of despair. This is not him saying, who understands these things? I'm giving up. This is him sort of standing back in reflection, wonder and awe at the omniscient God. So what I want to do in the time we have is just to open up four ideas from these first six verses that kind of help us get at this fact of God's omniscience. And this is one of those, there are others, but this is one of those classical texts to sort of, if someone said, how do you know that God is omniscient? I would suspect that most of you would pretty shortly find your way to Psalm 139. So I want to just see four points about God's knowledge. First, that God knows the things about us that only we know. Secondly, that God knows us infinitely better than we know ourselves. Thirdly, and I'll explain this when we get there, that God is our environment. And then fifthly, that God's knowledge inspires awe and admiration. So first, God knows us better than we know ourselves. The first four verses in particular describe things about us. You've searched me. You know when I sit down, rise up. You understand my thoughts. You scrutinize my path, my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Verse 4, even the words that I speak, you know it all. This is all under the scrutiny of God. In one sense, we have knowledge of ourselves with respect to these things. Though our self-knowledge was damaged by the fall, and though we don't know ourselves as well as we ought, there is a special sense in which each one of us knows ourselves better than anyone around us. That if we can look and reflect within ourselves, we have been given special gifts by God in order to have and possess self-knowledge. Maybe in particularly with a moral perspective, we might call this conscience. The ability to investigate ourselves. We know things about ourselves, mundane and indifferent things, as well as deep and important things that no one else knows. Men have consciences. We tend to reflect on our actions morally and pass judgment on them. In fact, conscience is this profound thing that even when we want to silence it, we cannot escape this self-knowledge and this self-evaluation, this voice that tells us right or wrong, that investigates our ways. Somebody once called the conscience God's deputy in man. The conscience is that bit of our knowledge that speaks God's voice even when we don't want to hear it, that we've been given this equipment to know ourselves and to investigate ourselves and to know the truth about ourselves. Even if we can fool others, this conscience keeps us from being utterly and entirely fooled to ourselves. No other person knows more about you than you do. Your patterns, your habits, maybe for those of us who are married, our spouses, and maybe our spouses can see things in us that we are sort of accustomed to and don't think about. But truly, if we think about what we know as opposed to others, we know ourselves better than others. We know the things that make us blush and make us ashamed. We have secret thoughts and perhaps memories of things that we have done or said that no one else around us shares or remembers or knows, because they are simply the memories of thoughts themselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says this about man's self-knowledge: "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him?" That there is a... Now, he's going to go on to speak about how the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God and searches the deep things of God, but he starts by prefacing it with this basic point about mankind, that each individual man knows himself better than others. In fact, everything that I know about you, or that you know about me or others, is simply something that I have disclosed to you. I have made known to you and revealed to you who I am or what I am, but what I know about myself is much more than what I have disclosed to you. Who knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man which is in him? The proverb says that the heart of man is like deep waters, and that a wise man, a wise counselor, can draw it out. But the heart of man has depths that are unsearchable and difficult to access to those around us. Now, David takes this reality, this fact that we do know ourselves to some extent more than others know us, and subjects it to God, and in fact says that God knows all things about us. There is no human who knows as much about you as you do, but there is one who does know everything you know. There isn't, in the ultimate sense, a secret thought that you harbor that is really and truly secret or not known. Other men may not know you, but there is one who does, and that's God. The first four verses basically outline the whole way of a man's life and say there's no compartment of our human existence that is not known to God. The first statement in verse 1, and I'll get to details in a second, basically says, "You have searched me and known." And it's a kind of broad and open statement that you've searched me and you know all there is about me. You know when I sit, you know when I sit down, when I rise up. Even if others don't see these things, sometimes you sit and you rise in an empty room and no one else knows, but God knows these things. Verse 3, he knows our coming and our going, our course of life, our way, our journey. And we might say to ourselves, well, I don't care if other people know the patterns and the habits of my life. We live in an increasingly less discreet culture in which privacy is less prized than it was perhaps in a previous generation, a much more exhibitionist type culture that says, I don't care who knows what I do. This is, as they say, the generation of the selfie, the generation of the blog, of Twitter, in which everything that's in your heart is immediately recorded and put there for the whole world to see if they care to know. So you might say to yourself, I don't care if people know what I do, but the text goes a little deeper than that. But do you care if one knows what you think? That last little bastion of privacy. Verse 4 says, even before there's a word in my tongue, O Lord, you know it all. Even the things that are in my heart that I choose not to speak, or before I speak them, God knows these things as well. There's a comprehensive knowledge that God has of us. His knowledge goes in us everywhere that conscience goes. Everything that we are is open before God. What these first four verses do, in one sense, is they explode the myth of privacy. They explode the myth that there is personal space and personal time and that there's anything that ultimately belongs solely and only to you. You belong to God in the final analysis. You are His creation. You are His possession. There's nothing in you that is your space. I think as Westerners, we do kind of prize our private space, and I'm probably like others. I prize it too. I try to respect yours, and I'll be happy if you respect mine. But God doesn't have to do that. In fact, God can't do that because He's the creator, the sustainer of who we are, our inner and our outer man. God has no obligation to give you a little space. And in fact, we find here in these verses that, in fact, He doesn't do that. There is no privacy with respect to God. And in the grand scheme of reality, privacy, especially as we stand before God, is a myth. The psalmist says he's laid open and bare before God. Hebrews chapter 4 has memorable words in this connection. Verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare." I think the King James said, "open and naked before the one with whom we have to do." That everything about us is perfect, and not just our habits of life, but our habits of thought. The things that we are in our inner man, all of these things are open and laid bare before God. And I like how Hebrews puts it. It doesn't simply say that God is aware of it. Again, I find that in our culture, the fact that others are aware of what we're doing seems increasingly not to bother people. That they don't really care to have that much privacy. They don't care that people are looking over their shoulder. But Hebrews actually says it's not just that we're open before Him, but we're open and laid bare before the one with whom we have to do. That is to say, before the one who judges the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts and the pattern of our lives. The one to whom we give an account, that's the one who knows. The fact that your neighbor knows your business may not bother you because your neighbor can't do anything about it. You don't have an obligation, in one sense, to your neighbor, but you do to God. This is not an indifferent observer. This is the judge of all creation who knows all these things. Nevertheless, David invites this knowledge. For the unbeliever, this is too much. This is intrusive. Even for us as believers, I think if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we resist this idea. We even continue to deceive ourselves and to think that there is some space or time or thoughts that belong to us that God is not concerned with or aware of. This kind of delusion that there's this personal space that is ours. Everything about us, even our secrets, are laid open before God. But it goes a little deeper than that. It's not just that God knows the things about you that only you know. God knows the things about you that you don't even know. God knows you better than you know yourself. It's not just that God knows your deepest secrets. God knows the things that you yourself don't know. Some of those are indifferent things. There are many things about my body, physiologically, atomically, that I don't understand, that I don't know. And, you know, you get an illness and you start to learn a little bit more about your body and how it functions. And we're always in the process of discovering things about ourselves, overcoming the finiteness of our knowledge. But even speaking in terms of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, God knows our hearts better than we know our own hearts. Deeper than all of our self-knowledge, His examination goes that deep in us, as deep in us as being itself. Now, verse 1, I want to look at a few things in particular here. Verse 1 says, "O Lord, O Yahweh," He uses this covenant name, "O Yahweh, You have searched me and known me." Now, in some ways, He's using an accommodated sort of knowledge. He's using the language of investigation. God doesn't, technically speaking, need to undertake an investigation to know you. It's not that God moves from ignorance about you to knowledge about you. God is not Sherlock Holmes who has to poke around and turn up clues and figure out what's going on. God is not in the process of discovering what He doesn't know. But this language of searching and of investigation is meant to bring out this idea that God is intimately acquainted with us. It uses that language, the language of an investigator, to get at this idea that God knows as one who has pried into and looked into the matter. That's the nature of God's knowledge. Not that He is becoming enlightened as He investigates, but that He knows as one who has searched a thing out in its fullness. Now He says, and if you have the NASB, you'll notice that at the end of the first verse, it says, you have searched me and known me. Actually, it doesn't say me. We just kind of insert that word. Literally, it just says, you have searched me and known. Known what? Just known. In other words, there's a kind of, the Hebrew leaves it kind of open-ended, which is to say, not that he's known this or that, but rather, when he searches, nothing lies outside of the knowledge he has. That God's knowledge is, it's not open-ended in the sense of there are things he knows and doesn't know. It's open-ended in the sense of there's nothing outside of it. You have searched me and you have known. Known what? It. Whatever it is. All of it, he's actually going to end up saying. You have searched me and you have known. It's understood that when God searches, that is to say, when God concerns himself with individuals, nothing lies outside of his knowledge of those individuals. The point is this, God's knowledge of you is not qualified. God's knowledge of you is not to some certain extent. The way that we know each other, the way that you know yourself. There isn't a certain extent of God's knowledge of you. He knows you down to the very act of being that he gives to you. In him we live and move and have our being. He knows you in your deepest center of being, and everything that lies on that whole continuum of your being, God knows this. When it comes to us, it's simple enough just to say, God knows. What is it about you that God knows? God knows, whatever it is. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, indicates this is not true of us as humans. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's a rhetorical question. The answer, at least in terms of men, is no one. You can't understand the depravity of your heart. This is why the psalmist says, you know, acquit me of hidden faults. Hidden from who? Hidden from me. Hidden. There are things about me and patterns of sin in my life that are ingrained that I am not even aware of. I want to make confession, but when I make confession, I always include this category of hidden faults because there's always this profound set of things that are deviant in me that I'm not even conscious of. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand? Among men, no one. But there is an answer to that question. There is one who does understand, who knows, who knows. It's God. God knows. We can say that as he says in verse 1. Now, we might think that there's nothing spectacular about this knowledge. Let's look at verse 1 or verse 2, the kinds of things he knows. So what does God know about me? Verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. Pause there for a second. I could know that about you. You came in here and I saw you when you sat down. I'll see most of you when you stand up. I mean, is this very impressive that God knows these things about you? Why is this so wonderful? Do you see what I'm saying? This seems very petty. This is very ordinary. I know these things about myself when I sit down and when I rise up. But do we? It's a little early in the day for this illustration, but I could ask you this question. Do you know how many times you have sat down and risen up today? Do you know every place in this calendar day where you have sat and where you have risen? I got up a little bit early this morning, and I'm not sure. I got up to get coffee a couple times. It's already 10 o'clock, and I already don't know this about myself. That's just today. For some of you, you got out of bed just before church, and you could probably tell me, you know, where you've sat, where you've stood, and how many times. I would guess by 5 o'clock this afternoon, you will have lost count. Let's go back to yesterday. Let's go back to last week. These are so petty and unextraordinary things. Do you know this about yourself? Do you see his point about the thoroughness of God's knowledge? He is better acquainted with your ordinary life, your easily accessible life, the kind of thing that if someone followed you around with a video camera, they could record and tally up and figure all these things out. But you don't care. The things that you don't even give a care to, this is his point, God is attentive to those things. God's knowledge is attentive to the things that you don't even think twice about. I think that's what he's saying. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Why is that so wonderful? It's so wonderful because God cares and is concerned with and knowledgeable about the things about which you give not even a second thought. God's care and God's knowledge is not leaving something outside, is not leaving something unchecked or unknown. The petty things that don't concern you concern God. David sees this, and to him, that's wonderful. That God concerns himself with the things about me that I don't even concern myself with. Sitting down, rising up, such ordinary things. Eating, drinking, the things that are just the custom and the customary and ordinary things that we don't think about. God knows these perfectly. God has searched me. He has known. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. Things that we hardly know about ourselves. Then he says, you understand my thought from afar. I'll get to that in a second. Let's go to verse 3 first. He says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. This is a little bit more intensive language. When he says you scrutinize, if you have the NASB, you'll see the marginal gives the literal sense, winnow. The idea of someone who separates wheat from chaff. When he says you scrutinize my path, that is to say my course, my way, the way about me, the way in which I live my life. That's the idea. My going about, my doings, what I'm about. You scrutinize this. This is not, the scrutiny here is not one of passive observance. It's not just that he's taking note. The scrutiny here is one who purposefully understands it from the inside out, who separates the pieces of what you are and understands how they relate to each other. The winnowing is the idea of separating wheat from chaff. God's doing this with our way, with your path, with your life. He can break it down into all the little parts that make up the course of your life, and he can tell you what lies behind in each and every one of those and how they relate to the whole. See, that's a kind of knowledge that we don't have of ourselves. You scrutinize, you winnow my way, my path, my journey. You winnow my going about. You understand it in all of its little pieces and all of its intricacies and how these relate to each other. God winnows our way. We are told that he is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. This intimate acquaintance profoundly sets his knowledge off from ours. We're living this life and trying to kind of keep it together and moving in some particular direction, but God understands and perfectly knows all the little parts and how they relate to each other, even beyond and far past our ability to know or contemplate ourselves. Every thought, every intention, every action that is produced as a result of these, every longing, every desire that sort of informs the nexus of your life, your going about, your journey. He's not merely dealing with so many disjointed parts of our lives, but he perfectly understands the whole, even as he winnows, as he sifts it, as he sees it in all of its parts and intricacies. He knows exactly the thoughts, the words, the actions, what they mean, what they indicate about the whole of us. Psalm 11, verse 4, says this, the Lord is in his holy temple, and the Lord's throne is in heaven. And then it says, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. It's not just a kind of far off God kind of sees and has a general idea of what you're doing and what you're up to, but that his eyes test the sons of men. This is the winnowing. He gets in there and he pulls it apart and he knows it right down to the very heart of what's going on and all the little parts that are moving. We often can't give an account of our paths and of our patterns. What we did, we can forget what we did. Why we did it, that gets into the winnowing aspect. What motivates, what informs all of our actions? You can ask a five-year-old why he hit his sister. Usually I find that at that age, asking why is not going to go anywhere. Just deal with the action. Asking why, and he's going to say, maybe because, or I was angry, or does he understand his heart? Does he understand what moves him? He has these actions, and he has motivations and desires and ambitions, and they're all playing out in real time in his life, but does he understand himself to know what he's up to? Has he winnowed his heart, his goings about, in such a way that he understands how they all relate and move and interact together? Does he have this scrutinizing knowledge of himself, of my path, of my lying down, when I'm going about, when I'm resting? You know what I'm about in all the parts and how they relate. It's not just children, it's us too. Do you understand this about yourself? Do you understand perfectly all the motives of your heart and everything that's going on and all the doings and going about? Some of it's just habits and ruts that we've gotten into. Some of it just moves beyond our ability to see. We have to confess our secret faults because of this very thing, because we don't always see and understand and aren't able to winnow our hearts so as to see, to separate and to discern. This language is slightly echoed, though not with the winnowing imagery, but with the idea of division, of scrutiny, of examination, again in Hebrews 4. Verse 12, the one just before what we read, speaks about the Word of God doing this sort of thing. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Again, this idea of division. Winnowing is a division of basically a husk from a grain. The Word of God is a dividing Word of God that gets right down into the very stuff of our lives. He calls it joints and marrow, soul and spirit. The idea of what you are, both material and immaterial, God's Word penetrates and knows and discerns and discovers by dividing and understanding all the bits that make up you. He says, you scrutinize, you winnow my path and my lying down. Secret faults, all of those things. Now, verse 4 gives a case study of this, and I think kind of brings this penetration of God's knowledge a bit deeper. He says, even before there is a word, well, first, at the end of verse 2, second line, he says, you understand my thought from afar. Okay, that's the first point, that God's understanding is not merely the collected data of your external behavior. It's not merely a record of what you do, where you go, how long you spend doing it, the hours you sleep, the course you take to get here and there, the way you interact with people at work or in your home. But it says, it goes beyond that. He understands not just what you do. I could potentially, if I put you on a 24/7 perfect surveillance in every place you were, potentially get access to this data, but he understands the thought. He understands what's going on in the immaterial you and the soul that lies behind this. You understand my thought from afar. Now, verse 4, he brings this into a specific or kind of concrete test case. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Now, what's he saying with this? I don't think that he's simply talking about prescience, the idea that God knows about facts before they happen. In one sense, if God is eternal and is not bound by time, there isn't a before and after in the life of God in this sense. It says that you know the word before it happens. It's not like God has sort of received the tape in advance of broadcast and fast-forwarded to see what was going to come out of your mouth. And I think that's how people will read this. Isn't it amazing that God knows the words you speak before you speak them? Yes, that's amazing, but I think it's more amazing than that, actually. I think what he's saying is something like this. He says, before there's a word on my tongue, you know it all. I don't think he's simply saying, you know the words that are going to come out before they come out. Of course he does. It's not less than that. And in fact, that is profound in itself. Do you know always the words that are going to come out of your mouth before they come out? Sometimes we have a way of describing this. We call it foot in mouth, right? Could I take that back? can I take a mulligan on that statement? No, it's out there. You've said it, and you said it unthoughtful. You said it unthinkingly. We call this thoughtlessness. Thoughtlessness is doing things and saying things that seem not to have been very purposeful, but we know that they're from our heart because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And your heart has lots of devious and contorted thoughts and inclinations because of the fall and sin. The heart is desperately sick, and your desperately sick heart will produce desperately sick words. And these are not things that we always think about before we say them. This is true. God knows, and even if not in a moral context, do I know all the words that I'm going to say before I say them here this morning? I have a script, and if I just read my notes, you could maybe make an argument that in this case I did, but I'm not on the notes very carefully, and so no, I don't know exactly the pattern and the order of words that are going to come out of my mouth. There's a kind of spontaneity that may surprise me somewhat, but not God, but he's getting at something much deeper than that. Before there's a word on my tongue, you know it all. What he's saying is this: you know everything about me that produces those words in my mouth. What he's really saying is, you know my heart. When he says you know it all, you know the motives that move me to speak as I do. You know what I am after. You know what my ambitions are. You know what my intentions are, even when I am blind to them myself. When he says, you know it all, you know everything about my life, everything that's happened to me, everything that is happening now, everything that motivates me, that moves me, that provokes me, that inspires me. You know everything about me, and and you know the way in which I take all of that into my heart and contemplate it, and how all that comes together in the production of the words I say and the words I speak. The idea is not simply that God got access to the tape of you speaking before you spoke it, a kind of pure prescience. And that's, I think that cheapens what he's really after here. What he's really after here is he knows everything about you that makes the words of your mouth come out as they do. Not just knows about it beforehand, but knows you. Everything that goes into that. So that God knows us and his knowledge of us is deeper than we are. The reality is that God is able to fully evaluate us with accuracy, better than we can evaluate ourselves. So David says at the end of the psalm, search me, know my heart. The implication being, I don't know myself perfectly. I cast myself on you to do this, to search me and know me. All right, a shorter consideration, thirdly, verse 5, that God is our environment. Now, after he speaks about knowledge for four verses, he then speaks about what God does for him. He says, you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. This is the point. God's knowledge of us is not a coldly distant analyzing knowledge. God is not a private investigator hired by, who is really himself disinterested. Do you see what I'm saying? A private investigator doesn't have a personal investment in those he investigates. He is simply doing the bidding of a third party. He has powers of investigation, but he's not in any way invested into the well-being or to the destruction of the people he investigates. And David's point is, God doesn't know me like a cold and distant investigator. God knows me as one who cares about and who intends toward my good. Verse 5 then, he says, first of all, the language is very personal. You have searched me and known me. And there's a very first person, personal aura about this psalm. Now he says, you've enclosed me behind and before. This is not merely God knowing you, but this is God tending to you, caring for you. That there's a redemptive comfort in all this. That the one who knows us best surrounds us behind and before and above. The one who knows everything about us, in all of his knowledge of us, continues to give us his gracious provision and care. Could you think of anything in your life that might make God want to remove his hand from you? Let you be exposed to destruction and to your enemies? Of course you can. Of course you can. You're not deserving of this kind of covenantal, providential care. But in the face of God knowing him and scrutinizing his path, he says in this act of faith, you have enclosed me behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Exodus 14, there's the image, there's the language of the cloud and the pillar, actually, sort of being echoed here. Exodus 14, 19 says, the angel of God who has been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And what was the point? What was the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day meant to do for Israel? What was the benefit of Israel in that? God was with them, separated for them from the Egyptians. That this was a covenantal care and concern that God manifests toward his people. A good, holy, and upright people? Oh, a fickle, grumbling, sometimes idolatrous people receive by God's simple electing care and condescension this profound fatherly shelter and care. And David says, search me and know me. And his fear is not that in knowing him, God's going to say, oh, I'm taking my hand away. This is, I don't want anything to do with you. In knowing him and in searching him and knowing his secret thoughts and the hurtful ways, undoubtedly, were there hurtful ways in King David? Yeah. Ask Uriah the Hittite if there were hurtful ways in King David. Yes, there were. And yet, God's hand is before and behind and above him, encompassing him. For the wicked, God's hand is an intrusion. God's hand is invading his space. The wicked feel crowded by God. The believer welcomes this. In fact, the older translations, the reason I say God is our environment, the older translations used to say, some have translated this, you have environed me. That's, environed is the idea of surrounded about. You have environed me. You have surrounded me about with yourself. You have filled my life with your presence, and I welcome that presence because it's a good for me. It's a preservation for me. Acts 17:28 says that, "For in God we live, move, and have our being," that God is the one who gives being, life, breath, and all things to all creatures. The unbeliever says, "I want to be the supply of those things for myself. I'll not have God supply for me, thank you." He doesn't understand what it even means to be a creature, to be made by God and for God and to God's glory. He doesn't understand what that is. And this hand of God in his life, this God environing his existence as the deepest reality and presence, is an imposition to him. He imagines, deluded, that he would actually have life, breath, and something to speak of if God withdrew himself. Of course, if God withdrew himself, he would cease to be. He wouldn't even exist. The believer recognizes this and welcomes it. The believer says, "Lord, come, fill my life with your presence. Search me, know me, fix me, make me whole where I am not. Take care of me in the face of opposition, in the face of adversity." David comes to that a little later in the psalm. Finally, then, his response to this, and it should be our own, a doxology that God alone is worthy of all praise. Verse 6, he says this, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high, I cannot attain it." I always found there's a kind of delicious irony in this language. When he says it's too wonderful for me, this is not the human saying, "I can't figure out God, so I'm going to stop thinking about God." The wonderful, it's actually the same word that speaks about Christ in Isaiah 9 as wonderful counselor, awe-inspiring. Such knowledge is awe-inspiring. Why? First, the infinite power of this knowledge is beyond anything in creation. That God's knowledge is wonderful because there's nothing comparable to it in all creation. But I think secondly, it's wonderful because he condescends to know and intimately acquaint himself and to lead behind and before those whose hearts wandered and strayed, that he loves lost sheep, that he loves those who were his enemies. This is also part of this wonder. He says, "It's too wonderful for me." And then a second line, and this is where the little bit of irony comes in, "It is too high, I cannot attain to it." And I love this. David is saying this, in effect, "I'm speaking what I do not really fully understand." That when we speak about God's knowledge, God's omniscience, we don't really comprehend what we're saying. We have an approximation of it from a distance, and we can wonder at it and be grateful for it. But we know that we speak what we do not comprehend. And Scripture is interesting this way. God not being able to be comprehended doesn't mean he can't be known. We tend to think that those go together. In Scripture, does David not know anything about God's knowledge? He's four verses, he tells us a lot about God's knowledge. He seems to know something about it. And yet his point is, even in what I know, there's a great, an infinite reality that I don't grasp. Folks, that's okay. Not grasping God? Did we think the finite was going to comprehend the infinite? Did we think that the dependent creature was going to get God figured out? In fact, he delights in this. He sees it as a motive for worship. That God knows me in this way, unlike I know myself or like any creature can know me. God knows me. He welcomes this. He delights in this. And in fact, he pauses here in the middle of the psalm before we head into our second part of the passage in the morning service. He pauses here for a moment of reflection and of wonder and of contemplation. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Too high I cannot attain to it." This is, in effect, a way of saying to God, "You are exalted even above my most exalted thoughts of you. That you are greater than my greatest praise." This is a great position in which the creature really understands what it means to be creature and what it means for God to be God, even without comprehending godness in itself, but seeing that God is beyond even his most exalted thoughts. Let's pray.